The words that I'd like to direct your attention to this morning are from Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 2 and 43. It's the beginning of Book 2 of the Psalms. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, and therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, Yahweh commands a steadfast love, and at night, a song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Why they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Please pray with me. Lord, even as the psalmist prayed, we ask that you would send out your light and your truth, that we might understand the purpose of this psalm, what all its imagery is pointing towards. But I would also particularly ask that you would use it to be a comfort to my brothers and sisters here who have been through or are currently in such an experience as the psalmist. Lord, I also pray that you would prepare the rest of us when we do go through these seasons to be ready. And also, Lord, to be ready as we come alongside those who are facing the dark night of the soul and are spiritually discouraged. That we might not be like Job's friends, but rather we would be comforting, even as you, Christ, comfort us. That the same comfort that we have experienced in our affliction, we would also be able to hand off to others and strengthen them in their discouragement. We ask for your grace to accomplish this, Lord, and that you would do so with great power. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In July of 2015, after information had leaked regarding some of the practices of our government officials on the interrogation of certain terrorists, Congress officially banned the practice of waterboarding. If you don't know, waterboring is an interrogation technique, torture, that simulates drowning. Normally when a person's drowned, their whole body is submerged in water. But during waterboarding, only the important parts are covered. The breathing parts, the nose and the mouth. They themselves alone are submerged in water. And thus it creates this experience of drowning without actually drowning. And the process provokes an extreme panic in those who undergo it, as well as extreme physical suffering. And this happens usually within seconds. Now, hopefully none of us will ever experience waterboarding or the actual experience of drowning. But most likely, all of us here at some point in our life will experience spiritual drowning, a sense of spiritual panic or numbness, spiritual depression, what is reflected in the psalmist's words here. And that's why it's critical for us to be familiar with these psalms. Because unlike the physical experience of drowning, which can happen in a matter of seconds, certainly within a minute, spiritual drowning often takes months, sometimes years, sometimes even decades, and people sometimes even never even pull out of it. They feel like they're suffering a slow spiritual death. Their joy is quenched. Their faith is breaking, and their hope is fading. And this is the experience of the psalmist in these two psalms. Scholars would suggest that these psalms should be taken together, Psalm 42 and 43. Reasons for this is that in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, frequently they're taken together rather than separated. Actually, only Psalm 43 in Psalm 71 in Book 2 of the Psalter are the only ones without a superscript that introduce the Psalms, which suggests that they went with the ones before it. Also, you can see this for yourself. Verses 5 and 11, that same refrain, "Why you cast down on my soul," is repeated in Psalm 43:5. Also, if you look at Psalm 42, verse 9, it's echoed in Psalm 43:2. And so I think we should take these together as a unit rather than dividing them up. And the Psalms, therefore, can really be divided into three sections. And they're set apart by the recurring refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" And in each of these verses, these three sections, what you'll notice is there's both positive as well as negative words or phrases, expressions of hope as well as expressions of despair. And the reason for this is the psalm actually reflects the psalmist's experience. Because at one point they feel like they're drowning spiritually and they're ready to give up hope. And then they're reminded of something, some truth about God or some previous experience. And so they come up for a breath of air only to be immediately submerged again in depression. And the point of this is that these psalms don't present an idealistic picture of faith, but rather a realistic picture of faith. And that's why these psalms are so precious, because this is often what the Christian life looks like for many people. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the book Spiritual Depression because of this psalm. And in fact, he saw that there are just so many Christians that just lack joy or feel spiritually depleted in their life. And he wanted to offer them hope. And so he wrote a series of messages and then turned those into a book regarding how to fight spiritual depression. So this gives us a realistic picture of faith. And together the Psalms picture a man who is desperately longing for God. He longs for God. We see this in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. And yet he also feels rejected by God. This is highlighted in the next section, 6 through 11. And he also clings to hope despite these feelings of discouragement. Let's look first of all at his longing for God as it's expressed in the first five verses. psalm begins with the desire I think we can all relate with. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So these verses, the psalmist is depicting his longing for God as a deer would long for water, a deer that's been out hunting for water because it's desperately thirsty. That same sort of longing is what the psalmist feels in his soul for God. He says his soul thirsts for God, the living God. Which brings up the question, what does it mean for a soul to thirst for God? I mean, what does that metaphor convey? What would that look like? Well, we know what it's like to thirst. Just like our physical bodies are sustained by drinking water, we need water to survive. Likewise, we need God as believers to survive. Our souls were created to be sustained by God. Now, we don't always crave water. Certainly when we get really thirsty after a workout or if we've been working out in the sun for a long time without a drink, then we desire it. But usually we don't crave water because that water is frequently available to us. We can just go to a drinking fountain. Often we carry a water bottle around with us. So only at real desperate times do we recognize our body's great need for water. And likewise, often a believer has his thirst assuaged throughout the day because he has access to means of grace. He has the time to pray. He has the time to read the Word. He has access to go to community groups, small groups, or to come to church. But when those means are cut off, or their experience of God's grace is cut off, either because of His discipline of them or for some other reason He withholds His grace, it's when we feel like that grace is cut off, that we don't sense God anymore, that's all the more when we realize how desperate we are for Him. But it should be recognized that this is only a desire that a believer can have. Because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. They don't really desire God. They have desires to be sustained. There are other things they look to bring encouragement. When they're down, they don't turn to prayer necessarily or to the Word, but they'll turn on their favorite show or often their favorite music to give them a boost. But only a believer can long for God. In fact, unbelievers hate God. Particularly they hate Him because He impedes their desires. His rules, His regulations say, no, you can't do what you want to do. And so they hate Him. He's a threat and His authority in their lives is resented. But they crave other things. They crave after pride or lust or glory, fame, wealth. And even those people who think they long for God, those unbelievers who think they actually long for God, don't really long for God. They just long for what God gives them. He's a means to an end. Sure, I'll go to church if that's where I can find friends. Or I can find some other need being met, just have an emotional boost maybe. But they don't really long for God. They just long to be at peace. Only believers truly thirst after God. And they thirst after Him because He is the living God, even as the psalmist says this. This conveys that the psalmist has a right understanding of God. He recognizes that God is sovereign, that He is all-powerful, that He's omnipresent, He's everywhere. And unlike the idols of the other gods that are dead, that are imaginary, His God is alive. He's the real God. The God who is there. But notice that even though he knows these things about God, even though he knows this about God, this doesn't give him any peace. Knowing these things is insufficient for the psalmist's soul. So his soul's thirst isn't quenched by just knowing truths about God. Now, those are critical. But he's at the same time, just knowing these things isn't enough. He wants more. He feels cut off. His soul's no more satisfied than a desert wanderer's thirst would be satisfied just knowing that water exists out there someplace and that water is wet. He doesn't want to just know the truth about water. He wants the water. And that's the same as the psalmist. He wants God. He needs God's grace in his life. And that's why he asks, when shall I appear before the face of God? In verse 3. Now, the phrase here is, points out the fact that he's actually longing for congregational worship. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31, in Moses' exhortation, he actually uses this very same phrase in reference to the gathering of people for worship, congregational worship. Deuteronomy 31, verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, as long as you live in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess. So again, that phrase in verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the face of God. So to appear before God's presence is to gather as a congregation, to hear from his word and to worship him. Now you'll note also that the superscript at the very beginning, the introduction, the heading of Psalm 42, it notes that the psalm is written by one of the sons of Korah. Now you'll remember from a recent study in Numbers that Korah was the man who led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness. So apparently some of his descendants survived God's judgment. And actually in 1 Chronicles, we're told that they were later assigned to be worship leaders in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so the sons of Korah were worship leaders, professional musicians, most scholars believe. And so this psalmist probably served as one of those worship leaders. And now he recalls longing for that time of worship, missing being with the gathered congregation, hearing his word and praising him with his friends. And he's grieved that he cannot currently participate in that worship. And so he says instead, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? So even though the psalmist, he longs for water, he longs for his soul's thirst to be quenched, the only water he tastes is from his tears. And these tears, they don't comfort him, they torment him. In fact, they say, where is your God? Which, again, remarks that even as he's crying, that in his grief, his thoughts continue to bombard him with this question, where is your God? You've been abandoned. What's going on? And notice, too, that they're flowing both night and day. So this isn't just having a down period, a couple hours of discouragement. This is an ongoing experience, day and night, day and night. So it's not just in the evening. It's not just on a rainy day. But this is the norm in his soul, at least for this season. And yet, despite his grief, he finds some refreshment as he remembers his previous experiences of joy in congregational worship. Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. As you know, the house of God, it's a reference to the tabernacle or the temple. And the throng refers to the crowd of people that would join the psalmist as they would come together to the temple as a body of believers, singing. And in particular, he remembers singing at times of festival. So these festivals, this would have been like the Feast of Booths or Passover or the Feast of Weeks. Those regular festivals that were established in the Israelite calendar. And he remembers the joy that he experienced in those festivals as he heard from the word and sang with his friends. And he's grieved by the contrast of what he felt then to how he feels now. And that brings us to the refrain, when he asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Notice the word "cast down." The idea behind this phrase is that he feels lifeless. He feels dead inside. In contrast to the times of corporate worship, when he felt like he was most alive, when he was doing what he was created to do, now he just feels dead. And yet he's also in turmoil. That word means to be restless. The inside, things just feel chaotic. So think about a tumultuous sea. It's the opposite of peace, shalom. He can't calm his thoughts. They're racing. And it's negative. One negative thought after negative, another negative thought, building upon it. His emotions are peaked as if they're on fire. So he's in a state of inner agony and pain. Great grief. And he can't turn it off. It's just ongoing. But he fights this restless agony with hope. And notice what he hopes in. He says, "I shall again praise Him." He reminds himself that this is not the end. Yes, this is the present experience. He's not lying to himself. This is how I feel. But it's not the end. All is not lost. So the inner agony, though it's real, it's also temporary. Because he knows that he will again praise God. And this is often the case. I mean, who would have thought that after losing all that he had lost, that Job would have all of his possessions restored with twice, doubly restored? Who would have thought that Joseph, after being enslaved by his brothers, not only would go from being imprisoned in Egypt to becoming second in command of Egypt, but he would also be reconciled to his brothers, the very men who enslaved him? Who would have thought that Nebuchadnezzar, after going insane, eating grass like a cow, would have been restored again to his kingdom and his throne? Or Daniel, the teenage exiled Daniel, stripped from his parents, from his homeland, forced to be taught in a pagan university, all sorts of witchcraft and other junk, that he would ascend to be the counselor to not only multiple kings, but also multiple empires. The leading counselor. And who would have expected Peter, who denied Christ, to shortly thereafter valiantly lead the church in the proclamation of the gospel? See, often in our lowest moments, God is just simply setting the table for a greater feast that we will enjoy later on. Or another way it's been said, sometimes the greatest harvests come after the coldest winters. And this is often the case. But it's not always the case. Sometimes these seasons of darkness don't lift. It's possible that the psalmist might not ever experience such joy in his life again, because he might soon die. Or maybe he's in exile and he will never be returned to his homeland. Maybe he's imprisoned. Yet, even if he never does get to enjoy the same experience of corporate worship again, he will again praise God. Revelation 7 pictures, as you know, a multitude of people surrounding the throne of God and singing with a loud voice. And when the Apostle John asks, "Well, who are these people?" The angel tells him, "They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This will be his experience. And the psalmist knows that even if he doesn't experience what he so much longs for in this life, that eventually, when he rises again and sees God face to face, all of his longings will therefore be satisfied. And yet, nonetheless, even though he knows that to be true, the present reality is that he feels rejected. He feels rejected by God. Look at verse 6. We're given a little more insight into the psalmist's turmoil. He mentions the geography around the Jordan, Mount Hermon, Mount Mizar. This refers to the mountainous region where the Jordan River has its headwaters, where it begins. And thus that the reference to the waterfalls. And it was often considered in such high places that that's where a person could go to meet with the gods or God. In fact, God himself is often said to meet with his people on a mountain. So Eden was actually a mountain. Later on, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, where you think of Psalm 15, who shall ascend to your holy hill? Right? So the mountain imagery is the place where one might meet with God. And so this is most likely figurative language of the psalmist wanting to come to God, wanting to draw near to God. It's possible that he's currently on Mount Mizar, but most likely it's a metaphorical language, a reference to the soul's pilgrimage to seek God in his turmoil. But what's remarkable is that instead of finding his soul refreshed from God as he seeks God spiritually, instead he feels rejected. He feels attacked by the water that he's seeking like a deer. The water, instead of refreshing his soul, casts him out. It's like he's caught in this waterfall. The water that he has sought now is against him. And it's even the phrase deep calls the deep is a reference to cascading waterfalls and desert streams as he's thrown from the top of the mountain and cascades down lower and lower and lower. And so the imagery is that even as he seeks God, instead of finding refreshment from God, he feels rejected, and not just a little rejected, but continually rejected. The more he pursues God, the more he feels pushed away from him. Even as he comes up for air, as the wave crashes over him, he's plunged again under the water. And although this is how he feels, he makes a shocking proclamation in verse 8. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Notice the Lord. It's the first time he uses the personal name for God in the psalm. Yahweh commands his steadfast love to grip him. Yahweh commands it. Think of the imagery there. What God proclaims, what God decrees, will come to pass. He's commanded his love to never leave or forsake the psalmist. So the psalmist knows that even though he's being plunged underneath these waterfalls of despair, he's being held by the love of God. Night or day, God's love will never leave him. We see the same beam of light in that dark book of Lamentations, right? Right in the middle of Lamentations 3. Jeremiah says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so He also says he reminds himself of these truths as with a song. He says, your song is with me in the night. That phrase, the night song, is probably a reference to Job 35:15. God gives us songs in the night to sustain us and give us encouragement. So most likely these are songs that have been memorized by the psalmist in the good times, the psalms that he sang with the congregation. That now that he doesn't feel like singing, he doesn't feel like trusting, his emotions don't line up with what he knows to be true. These songs sustain him and remind him, regardless of what your feelings are saying to you, regardless of the thoughts that are bombarding you, that are assaulting you, that say, where is your God? This is what you know to be true. We need such songs to steady us and to remind us of these simple truths that are so easy to forget when we're in these dark nights of the soul. All this day your hand has held me. God of heaven by my side. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. You will hold me through the night. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We need such verses and songs because they become immensely precious to us in those moments where we can't think straight. And we can remember, we sang those songs, we believe those songs. Those songs are true, even if we don't feel like they're true right now. And so even as the psalmist reminds himself of God's steadfast love towards him, notice again, he's still in grief. Verses 9 and 10, he shows that the grief is not just something internal that he's experiencing, but it's actually external as well. So he's feeling in turmoil inside because there's also assault coming outside. He's being taunted by enemies. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Notice in his grief, verse 9, the psalmist clings to his rock, or he's trying to. Now Moses actually is the first person to depict God as a rock. And he does this in Deuteronomy 32:4. That's what he writes. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Right, God is unchanged, unmoving, he's fixed. And the psalmist is trying to cling to him. But even as he seeks to cling to God as his rock, his words demonstrate that he feels like he's slipping away from God. Because he's full of despairing questions. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Where is your God? And we see again how this psalm is structured in waves. It structurally demonstrates how the psalmist feels. He's plunged down in grief, and then he comes up again for air, reminding himself of God's goodness, maybe through a song, and then he's plunged back down again into grief. And it's a picture of a man who's fighting for joy in the midst of a very real spiritual battle. He just mentioned clinging to the songs in the night, a prayer to the living God. And then the next phrase in his prayer, he asks, why have you forgotten me? Why am I oppressed and wounded? Back and forth. And really the question behind this question is, why, God, if you love me, if your steadfast love is with me, why do you allow these people to assault me? Why do you allow the grief to continue? Why don't the waves stop? God, I'm coming to you. I'm not holding anything back. I want you. It's you alone that I seek. It's you that I thirst for. Why do you keep pushing me away? And notice the answer that he receives. He doesn't get one. And I love the honesty of Scripture, because God rarely explains why He has us go through the things that we go through. Rarely do we receive insight into why we face the griefs that we face. And so we can really appreciate the honesty of the psalmist here, because we can relate to it. But I think it's also important that we also remember who the ultimate author of the Psalms is. God knows that we are but dust. He knows what His children feel. He knows the questions that we're going to ask. And He inspired such psalms so that we wouldn't despair when all around our soul gives way. And He gives us this psalm and others like it to comfort us. And he affirms that these questions are natural to ask. We're not crazy. We're not even wicked because we ask the questions. They're natural. And yet, we need to recognize that the answer to these questions is not actually what we need. See, often we think if we could just have the answer, then we could be at peace. But you also know, even if you did have the answer, it wouldn't satisfy, because you still wouldn't be able to see the full picture of what God is up to. It's also true, you might not like the reason for why God is doing what He's doing. He knows what we need, and what we need is affirmed in the text. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember He is sovereign and He is good. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and He's wholly wise. So we don't need to know why. What we need to know is God. We need to know God. And this principle is especially manifest in the third section, Psalm 43. And I want you especially notice verses 3 and 4. Even as the psalmist asked for God to vindicate him against his enemies, he also asked for the balm that he knows will alone heal his wounded soul. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Well, as you know, God's light and His truth are just are references to His word. And notice how He says, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. The word of God is personified as a guide. It's the word of God that brings him back to God. Like throughout the psalm, the psalmist is expressed feeling estranged from God, cut off from God. He wants to be brought back to God. Well, how does he get back to God? It's through the Word. Let them lead me. Let them guide me. Songs and prayers sustain him, but it's the Word that brings him back. Songs and prayers preserve him, but it's the Word that saves him. The songs and prayers keep him alive, but it's ultimately the Word that revitalizes him. And the fact that it's the Word that guides him demonstrates that he has moved from just longing for physical worship with the congregation to now just longing for spiritual worship of God in his heart, because it's the Word that's guiding him back. And notice the impact of the word's guidance. Then I will go to God, my exceeding joy. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the joy of my happiness. And so the double synonyms express the excessive degree of the psalmist's joy. Right? The prayers and songs sustain him in his grief, but it's the Word of God that revitalizes him, bring him back to the God to the God of his desires, the God who brings him great joy. And he clings to the hope that eventually he will come to God's presence where he knows that there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so verse 5 and the third repetition of the refrain reminds us, though, that this is still yet a future hope. It's not his current experience. God is exceeding joy is not saying he's currently experiencing joy, but he just wants that joy. Because right now he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." I mentioned before that this psalm really only conveys hope for a believer, because only a believer really desires God. It really has no application for an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever, if they feel cast down and estranged from God, it's because they are. They are without God, and they are without hope in the world. But this is precisely why God sent His Son into the world. To take our sin upon Himself. So that anybody who wanted to be restored to God could be. And could be permanently. And so if you're not a follower of Christ, you need to know that it's not God's desire for you to continue to be estranged from Him. Because He has done everything He could to restore you to Himself. He's paid the price for your sin. It's not His desire for you to remain in your despair. In fact, hear God's explanation for why He appointed Paul to be an apostle. This is from Acts 26:18. He sent him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God sent His Son and God sent Christians into the world so that no one would remain in darkness, that anybody who thirsts for God could find Him and taste and see that He is good. And how blessed is everyone who puts their trust in Him. The hope that is offered in this psalm can be yours if you're willing to put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need hope. We need our faith strengthened, and we need hope to endure. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to know how to give one another hope, how to be good friends to one another as we feel grief, as we feel spiritually estranged. And Lord, we thank You that even though we will probably experience some seasons like this in our life, that our feelings are not what dictates what is true. But You have made Your Word clear that You will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank You for that great promise. And in light of that promise, Lord, we want to sing of Your great grace. In Christ's name, amen.